Matthew chapter 2, we certainly aren't going to reread the entire text, but let me just focus you on one verse in that. We'll read that, and we'll have a word of prayer. Matthew chapter 2, verse number 2. Look at this. Here are the wise men coming, and they say this. Here's their question. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Let's pause and take a moment to pray together. Father, we are grateful for your love. Father, we ask you to forgive us today. We were reminded in the Sunday school hour, Lord, of that question the psalmist asked. Who can understand his errors? And cleanse thou me from secret faults. Even, Lord, when we're prayed up, even when we have set our hearts upon you, sometimes we worry, Lord, due to the deceitfulness and wickedness of our own hearts that we don't always see and know the pitfalls and the sins and the things that overtake us in our lives. We do know this today. We come before you as a needy people. We also come to you as a thankful people that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So, Lord, even for what we don't understand and for what we don't know, we make confession today, praying, Lord, that you would just have mercy upon us, praying that you would draw us in these next few moments as we come to your word in that special sense in which we attempt to open it and preach it and listen to it. Draw us to yourself, press us in our hearts to understand the things that you have brought us here today to hear. Thank you, Father, that so many times that'll go above and beyond anything we could know. And thank you that you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. So we trust this to you today. Pray that Jesus will be uplifted. Thank you for the great time of the year that we're in, the Thanksgiving time and on into Advent. We pray, Father, that you would just tug at our hearts, keep us from the materialism and the distraction of all of those things, the busyness and the fanfare and things that in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong. And yet sometimes, Lord, they are a hindrance and sometimes they are a weight. And we get so busy and we get so distracted that we miss Jesus. And if we miss him, then why are we here? And why do we even have Christmas? And I pray that you would give us that thought today. And I pray that you would bless us now in our junior church and here in this room. For I ask these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, as the bulletin mentions, we want to kick off Advent today. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. And sometimes it's hard to get yourself out of one frame of thinking and into another, because here we have the Thanksgiving weekend and then the very next Sunday hits you with Advent. But Advent is a very useful time of the year. It gives us the opportunity to prepare our hearts as we think about the Nativity and as we think about the coming of our Lord Jesus. And we look back to the fact that he came, and we look forward to the fact that he is coming again. Thank the Lord for that. So it is always a theme that merits our attention. This year I've decided to preach a series that contains four messages. We have actually five opportunities during Advent, because you have four Sundays and then you have the Christmas service or the Christmas Eve. And in our case, we have a Christmas Eve service here, not one on Christmas Day. But next Sunday we have a special speaker, so it worked out really just right. I have a series that I want to bring you that are called Portraits, Four Portraits of Christ. And it's a very interesting thing. It takes the thought from this. Everybody, I think, even with mild familiarity with the Bible, knows that we have four Gospels. Did you ever ponder that very much? Did you ever even think to yourself, wonder why there's four Gospels in the Bible? Couldn't they have written one and sort of God used one person and sort of gotten everything there? Especially if you've read them before and you say, well, a certain amount of material seems like it's the same. So why do we have four Gospels in the Bible? And of course, part of the answer to that, at least, and a key part of the answer to that, is understanding that the Lord presents to us in these Gospels four different portraits of Christ. And that's the whole idea behind the series this year, four portraits of Christ. And again, I think if you've been around Sunday school, if you've been around church, this idea maybe isn't new to you, but I'll just remind you of it. Matthew, of course, focuses on his kingship, Mark his servanthood, Luke his humanity, and John his deity. So it is my purpose as these messages unfold to draw our attention to those particular portraits and focus on Christ, because he really is the reason for the season. That's just not a nice little saying. He really is. So this morning we have Matthew, the portrait of a king. Now again, I think if you have familiarity with Matthew's gospel, but we'll cover some things this morning. And in the first part of the message, I am going to throw some information at you, so I hope that you don't mind that. I've actually sort of I won't say dumbed it down because I don't want to insult you, but I've certainly cut it down so that it's not too much for us really to absorb. But the first thing that I want you to think about with me this morning is that we obviously have a clear theme in Matthew's gospel, and let me show you how we can discern that. Some of the things, at least, that show us that that's the emphasis. Matthew's audience is Jewish, of course, and he's writing to present Jesus as the Messiah. He's writing to defend the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. But here are some things that are interesting to note. For instance, if you're there at Matthew chapter 2, one of the first things we can note is if you just go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and there you look at this, and it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham." And of course, then it goes on and it continues with a genealogy. And you may remember the series, I think it was last year that I had, that we developed our messages from this. You work your way down and find out that what is Matthew doing with this genealogy? Well, he is definitely presenting to us that Jesus is a rightful and legal claimant to the throne of David through his father, his earthly father, that is to say, Joseph. Of course, Joseph really was not his father, but in the legal sense, he certainly was. And in the sense of what we consider to be a home, he was married to Mary, who was Jesus' mother. So in that sense, and we come on down and we get to the end of this and we find that. Well, if you think about it for a moment, especially as we look next time, which it won't be till the 12th now of December, it seems crazy to say it that way that we get to this, but give yourself a comparison to Mark's gospel and you have no genealogy whatever. Luke includes one, John does not, but none whatsoever. And it's not hard for us to imagine that writing to a Jewish audience, this would be intensely interesting and this would be incredibly important to be able to demonstrate the fact that Jesus does in fact have rightful heirship to the throne of David. You'll notice it even puts that prominently in that verse number 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, and he breaks the chronological order. He doesn't say the son of Abraham, the son of David. He says the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this is something that very interesting and very important to a Jewish audience and certainly in the wisdom of God important for us to have, but not necessarily of as great an interest perhaps to a Gentile audience, not as important. But here it is in Matthew's gospel. So that's one little piece of analysis I'll give you. I'll give you some more information. Matthew's gospel is built around 5 discourses. I'm developing the idea of a clear theme. Don't lose me in this. I don't want to lose you. Don't lose me either. But 5 discourses. Now, that's an interesting thing. Do you know anything about the Old Testament and the number 5? You think of anything in the Old Testament that just jumps right at you from the Bible, right off the fact with the number 5? Well, we have the Pentateuch, if you know that word. And, of course, it simply refers to the 5 books that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Well, in the 5 discourses of Matthew, they don't necessarily take their thought from that in terms of one relating to Genesis and one relating to Exodus, but it is an interesting correlation, isn't it? Something that would really stand out perhaps to a Jew, understanding the importance of the Pentateuch in the Old Testament and Matthew's gospel being built around 5 key discourses. Let me show them to you. And again, the trick is I want to give you the information, but without bogging down. It all has to do with the kingdom. The whole theme has to do with the kingdom of heaven. And so, first of all, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And if you tie that into the theme of the kingdom, just turn over to that for just a moment. I want to show you something. If you tie that into the theme of the kingdom of heaven, then what particular thing is Matthew wanting to point out here? Well, he's talking about the citizens of the kingdom. Now, what's really interesting, we're just going to leaf through, but each of these 5 discourses in some way concludes with a little phrase that something to the effect, now when Jesus had ended these sayings. So you can see the 5 key discourses. So come, for instance, to chapter 7, where the Sermon on the Mount ends, and look at verse 28. You'll see the first instance of this right at the conclusion of the first of the 5. It says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings." Well, that's a clear marker in the style and in the development and the structure of how Matthew is written. It's showing us that first discourse has ended. All right, now come to chapter number 10. That's the second of them. And again, if we relate this to the theme of the kingdom of heaven, which it certainly does, and if you notice verse number 7, look there for a moment. He sends his disciples forth and he says, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So we might say that the orientation of this discourse is the proclamation of the kingdom. And do we find that little marker? Yes, you do. Look at chapter 11, verse 1, keeping in mind that the chapter divisions are not necessarily inspired. But as this discourse ends in chapter 10, then chapter 11, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. So the wording is slightly different, but it tips us off that he's shifting now, alternating between these discourses and the narrative material that he chooses and is led by the Holy Spirit to include. Now we move a little bit to chapter 13. Hope you don't mind a little looking around in the Bible this morning. Often I don't do this, but I think it can be helpful to us, and certainly we do want to go away with learning something about God's Word. What do you have here? Well, you have the mysteries of the kingdom. You have these parables that Jesus tells. And again, if you know Matthew, you know about this. And this is the third of the key discourses. And when we come down, once again, let's take a look at one of the verses here where we're going to see this. Look at verse 53. We get to the end of it, and what does it say? And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables. You see that? See that being placed there very carefully, led by the Holy Spirit, but as Matthew writes, to signal for us, okay, now, we've seen a discourse that deals with the citizens of the kingdom. We've seen one that deals with the proclamation of the kingdom. We've seen one now that deals here with the mysteries of the kingdom. Let's go to chapter 18. In chapter number 18, what do we got going on here? Well, verse number 1, take a look at it. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So we've got teaching here that he gives to his disciples concerning the kingdom. And does it end with one of those little sayings like we're used to finding? Yes, look at chapter 19, verse number 1. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. See that? That's interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. You know, God's Word is a marvelous thing. Look at chapter number 24 of Matthew's Gospel. We have the fifth of them. We often call this the Olivet Discourse because it deals with future things. So we'll just make it very simple and say that the idea here, relating it to the kingdom of heaven, would be to describe the future of the kingdom. And once again, do we find this ending with one of those little types of sayings? Yes, look at chapter 26, verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Now, what have we seen so far? Well, we're trying to develop the idea that Matthew is portraying Jesus as the king, that that's the orientation of this gospel, and it's written to a Jewish audience. And we're seeing, okay, well, we start off with a genealogy that establishes his right to the throne of David. That's an important thing. We see the five discourses and their theme of the kingdom of heaven and how it's so clear when you really see those things. Each of them develops that whole idea. Now, let's look at another little thing real quick. I got four of these, so we'll just have to make this as quick as we can. But here's something else, and we maybe have already seen some examples. We're going to see more later in the message, but probably 50 times, at least 50 times, you have Matthew citing the Old Testament. Why is that important? Well, if you're going to try to tell a Jew that Jesus is the Messiah, now just stop for a minute. Get practical. Now think about this. If the Lord brought across your path someone who is Jewish, and you had a burden for that person, I'll tell you, I can remember all the way back to the first year I was a Christian. And I grew up, there was a particular clothing store in our town that my parents often took us to. And, well, it was owned by Jewish people. Many of them were. And I just had a burden for a man that was the guy in there. And I remember, even as a new Christian and a young Christian, I put together all these things from the Old Testament that showed that how they were fulfilled in the New Testament, that demonstrated here are these predictions concerning Messiah, and here's how they're fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And I gave that to him in a way to try to witness to him. So if you were going to do that, you'd do exactly what Matthew does. And sure enough, you read this gospel over 50 times, you find the little phrase, something along the line, now this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying. And you'll find that some 50 times. And here you'll find the fourth little piece of information. Some 10 times it seems that he favors, and the Spirit of God leads him purposely to favor that designation of Jesus, the Son of David. There's another contrast. I'll sort of give you a little foretaste of, by way of contrast, Mark's gospel, different. Mark seems to be led to favor the term Son of Man as a designation for Jesus. But 10 times over in Matthew's gospel you have this. You have him referring to Jesus as the Son of David. Why is that important? Because that was a Jewish term for the Messiah. All right, you've heard four things so far, and I hope they interest you. I think they're intensely interesting as you see maybe just a small, small example of the marvels of God's inspired and authoritative Word. But there's something I think we can take that's practical from this, because, you know, life presents us with a lot of questions and a lot of puzzles. You find that to be true? You may go through times where the sailing is smooth and the wind is at your back, and when you do, you don't think about that very much, but sometimes you go through rough waters, and sometimes the wind's in your face, and the waves are breaking over the bow, and water showers the deck, and you hold on because you wonder if you're going to be washed over the side. And life presents us with many puzzles, many questions. What am I thinking about? I'm thinking about the fact that we wonder, why did God include four Gospels? And we have a lot of questions, and sometimes we have a lot of things that in our pride and in our lack of humility as fallen creatures, why did God do that? It doesn't really seem to make a lot of sense to me. Well, could I just say this to you in a spirit of humility this morning? Who are we to ask God what He's doing? Who are we? Who are we to lift ourselves up with arrogant pride and assume as finite creatures that we understand better what God is doing than He does? Or to think that somehow it's run amok, that somehow it's out of control, that somehow God really... Wow, when they crucified Jesus, that really caught Him off guard. He had to switch to plan B. Beloved, it's not that way at all. God's always out in front of us. Amen. I'll take you back some 60 years to a little story that happened. This was a church, and here they had the particular practice. I don't know whether they had a Wednesday service or not, but the name of the church was Westside Baptist Church, so I don't know really quite what they did, but they had their choir rehearsal on a Wednesday evening. And they had their choir rehearsal around 7:30 on Wednesday evening, and the people who were in the choir, some 18 of them, were always punctual, always on time. They were dedicated people. Really no examples of anybody ever really being late so much, or choir practice at least not starting on time. This particular Wednesday night, on the 1st of March, 1950, never happened in the history of the church before. It got to be 7:30, time to start choir practice, and no one was there. Seemed really strange. Couldn't quite understand that. And there were a lot of stories about what had happened. There was the pianist, the lady who played the piano for the choir, and she was accustomed to taking a nap after her dinner, or supper, or however you think of that, and she overslept her nap, and so she and her mother were late for the choir practice. They weren't there at 7:30. There was a teenage girl. She was a sophomore in high school, and she got all entangled with her homework. I don't know what the assignment was. It had to be English. But anyway, not really. But she got all hung up in her homework, and she was having difficulty with her homework, and so she lost track of time. She wasn't there either when it was time to start. And then there was a couple that came to the choir practice, and they would drive their car, of course, and they picked up some other people for the choir practice. And that night, their car didn't start, and they missed the choir practice. Even the pastor and his wife were not at the choir practice. Now, in this church, it would be good if I were not at the choir practice. So they all missed, and it just never happened that way in that church before. There they were. The sanctuary was there. It was 7:30. It was time to start choir practice, and no one was there for the choir practice. You know, there was a... Now you understand the other part of the story, what comes next. There was a gas leak in the basement of the church. No one knew. Somewhere right almost at 7:30, when they would have been assembling and getting ready to practice that evening, the furnace in the basement fired. And when the furnace fired, there was an explosion. No one was at the choir practice. You know, beloved, it's something to be in touch with a God that knows what's going on. And it's something else, again, when you hear stories like that and you see instances of that, to realize how foolish we are to question what God is doing. But yet, on the other flip side of it, what an encouragement it is to be reminded when we're puzzled about what is going on, that God is out there. God knows. God always has a plan. Well, I think this idea that hopefully we've been able to have some success with so far, here's Matthew portraying Christ as king. There's a clear recognition of that theme in the gospel as you see some of the content of it and see how it's put together. But it forces us to a question. So my second thought this morning that we'll spend a few minutes on is what I call an unavoidable question. Because if Matthew is saying that Jesus is the Messiah, if Matthew is saying that Jesus is the King of the Jews, and by the way, the text Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Is interesting because if you read through that, it's obvious that there's absolutely no question in anyone's mind. The wise men come and they say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Herod then, who is the earthly king on the throne at that time, sends to the Jewish leaders and he says, where in the scripture does it say where the Christ is to be born? Well, the wise men come asking for the King of the Jews, and Herod says, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Because obviously there was an equation between those two things. The Jewish Messiah was a king. They all knew that. No one argued over that. The Jewish leaders didn't argue. Herod didn't argue. He understood very well the implications of the Messiah arriving on the scene because it meant the King of the Jews was on the scene. And he was his rival. He was on his throne. The Jewish leaders didn't argue over it. The wise men didn't argue over it. Herod didn't argue over it. They knew that the Messiah was the King of the Jews. But now you have this unavoidable question. If, in fact, Jesus is the Messiah, if he is, in fact, the King of the Jews, what in the world is going on as this gospel unfolds and we find him rejected by his people and we find no earthly political kingdom established like the Old Testament seems to describe? Now, that'd give you a problem with your audience. You're writing to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. You're writing to demonstrate that Jesus is the King of the Jews. You have a major difficulty in this because the events don't seem to be unfolding. And in fact, it seems like everything is going horribly wrong. Do you ever have moments in your life where it seems like everything is going horribly wrong? Well, that's the way it seems when you look at this story, and that's something that has to be addressed if you're going to write a gospel to the Jews and you're going to talk about it. So how does Matthew do this? Well, again, let me show you a few things here that are quite interesting in this because Matthew does demonstrate for us. I mean, the more you look at this, everything starts off, it seems to be going very well. You have the lineage of the king, no questions. They couldn't contest that. You have the birth of the king. Even Herod didn't argue about that. He just dealt with it according to his own fallen nature. And even you get to chapter 21. Why don't we do that? Let's look at chapter 21 for just a moment. Even you get to chapter 21, everything's still, there's some signs, some early signs, but in the greater scheme of things, it just seems like everything is still basically on track because now here we come to Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday. And Jesus presents himself to the nation. And what is it? People are wild. People are jubilant. They put him on the donkey. They have the palm branches. Hosanna to the Son of David. Glory in the highest. It just seems like everything is on track. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be recognized as the king. Chapter 21, verse 4 says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh. We're going to stop reading right there for the moment. Then what happens? Well, it seems to start going downhill very quickly. Very, very quickly. There have been some early signs of this as we have seen Jesus have some confrontation with the Jewish leaders, but now it really hardens. He goes to the temple. He cleanses the temple. Do you remember how the story unfolds? They immediately challenge him. By what authority do you do these things, they say. And then follows, as Jesus deals with this, three parables, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the householder, and the parable of the marriage feast. And do you remember, are you familiar enough with Matthew's gospel to remember this? When they heard those parables, we're told, they perceived that he had spoken it against them. The conflict is escalating rapidly. Jesus is in near total confrontation with the Jewish leaders of the nation of Israel. And then, of course, we get to chapter 26. Maybe you want to look there for just a moment. What's going on in chapter 26? The betrayal by Judas. And finally, we get to chapter 27, and I want to show you four verses here because it's really interesting how Matthew in his skill, the Holy Spirit in his wisdom and leadership, brings out the thoughts, but links them especially to the theme of Jesus' kingship. His trial. Look at verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, this is his trial, and look what it says, art thou the King of the Jews? Do you notice that, how Matthew has that in that manner? Look at verse 29, his mockery. When they mock him, the soldiers, verse 29, they platted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Do you see that? The crucifixion, verse number 37, if you go down to that for just a moment. Look how Matthew couches this. Verse number 37, they set up over his head his accusation. That's a legal term. The charge. Written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And finally, verse 42. What is going on? I'm sorry, verse 42, his rejection. The people in the crowd that had hailed him a week before, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. You see what I'm talking about? It just all seems to be going horribly, horribly, horribly wrong. And I want to pause for a moment and simply make this thought for us. You know, life has its curves. I know that word curves, that's an establishment in our area. But the more I thought about this, the more I thought, you know, that'd make a great title for a sermon, curves. Life is full of them. Do you ever notice, it's really a sad thing, I think, that we have a lot of traffic fatalities in our county. You look at the newspaper, of course, they always report on these. I think it was this summer I actually came up on one. The one right out here was a motorcycle fatality. Guy didn't die at the scene, but he died, I don't know how many days or a week it was later. But you remember this? You remember reading it all about this in the newspaper? And I was headed, I think, to State College to visit over there in the hospital, I think Richard Hamilton. And I got out there about, we're just short of the Valley Rural, and I saw all those vehicles. And there was a guy in the road stopping traffic. And I saw the flares. And I knew what I was going to do. I knew I was going to be redirected and I was going to be turned around. And of course, there's very few times I'm not in a hurry. And I hate that. I thought, I don't have so much time to get to State College and do this, and I'm going to be turned around. And I knew they were going to turn me around in that Valley Rural where it has that little turnaround thing. So sure enough, that guy put me in there, and I went around like this because I was coming out the road this way. And I went around like this, and when I got to this part where I was going to have to turn and come back this way toward the church, I glanced up that road where I could have a little more time, and I saw that bike in the road. When I saw that bike in the road, I knew. And I thought to myself, oh, no. You know, most of them don't come through those things very well. And I just said a prayer and not even knowing who was involved or what was involved and turned around and came back through Huntington and came out on Cold Springs and went on to State College. You know, one of the reasons the roads are so unforgiving in our county, you can't mess with these roads. So for you folks that are visiting, do come back. Hope I don't scare you to death. But there's so many young people, and I guess there's older people too, and I guess there's people that drink alcohol too. And people griping about them setting up a checkpoint out here to catch the drunk drivers. They always set one up every weekend as far as I'm concerned. Those people are a risk to life and limb. But the curves. You don't believe me, drive to Dave Cohen Hours. If you don't know the road, it'll throw you. You out here, these curves are bad. They print right on the road, curve. On the road curve, just that, but slow. Print it right on the road. Do we pay attention to that? Half the time I don't, so I understand. But one thing you have going for you is, if you're familiar with it, you finally learned about what speed it's safe to take it at. So the problem comes when kids get out there or others that are unfamiliar with the road or people driving under the influence of alcohol and they hit these curves and they can't control the vehicle because the curve is there and the curve is sharp and the curve is bad and they have too much speed or there's rain on the road or snow on the road or ice or gravel or anti-skid on the road and they can't control the car. The first thing you know, they're off the road and they've hit a tree or they've gone up some embankment and they're horribly injured or dead. You know, life can do that to you if you're not careful because life has curves, bad curves. Some are mild, some are not mild, but life can throw you. There's a story about a woman that really touched my heart when I was reading it. She had gone, I'm not sure what the occasion was, but there were a lot of people there. Her husband was with her. They were in a crowded building. Someone didn't shout fire. There was a fire. Horrible thing. People crazy, trying to get out of that building. Well, as she tells the story, she talks about the fact that for a long time after that, even months, she really couldn't sleep very well because she made it out, her husband didn't. And she talked about the fact that she could still see pictures in her mind of people on fire. Oh, it'd be horrible. People on fire. Visions, I'm not talking about the freaky, weird stuff. I'm talking about just actual flashbacks of seeing wives go down, pushed by somebody, trip, fall, whatever, and husbands just keep going. And then, I don't know, maybe this was the most haunting of all. She could remember the face of her husband behind her, how she made it out. He lifted her up, pushed her over his shoulders and over other people, thrust her forward. She says she could still see the look on his face, the look of fear and yet the look of determination as he said to her, one of us has to make it out for the kids. Couldn't sleep. I can only imagine what that must have been like. She was, along with her husband, a churchgoer. They were devout churchgoers. She found herself questioning her faith. She found herself having real difficulty believing in God, even though she was a person of faith. And she struggled, and she struggled over those months. And finally, her faith began to come back. And finally, she began to realize, and she put it this way, I thought it was quite interesting, she kept telling herself that, you know, you have to believe in God or nothing means anything. You don't want to think about that for a minute. You have to believe in God or nothing means anything. You know, for all the curves and all the puzzles that they're out there in life, I don't know where the curves are. That's the trouble. Sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. Huntington curves, a lot of them I know. The trouble is, we're on the road of life. And the Bible warns us about some things and tells us, hey, that's a curve. Stay away from it. But there's other curves out there along the road that you don't see till you're right there. And even if I don't understand God sometimes, and even if sometimes God upsets me, I'd still rather be with God, beloved, I'll tell you, than to be somewhere out there in my sins, lost, and without hope and without God in the world, and looking fruitlessly and vainly anywhere for some semblance of meaning in life. And there are a lot of people like that. I'd still rather be with God because I know that above all and everything else, He's a God of love who sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And I know one day when I get to glory, all the things that I don't understand here, I'll understand there. Amen. And I'll praise Him because He does all things well. So there's a clear theme, but there's an unavoidable question. But then we get to the end of this, and there's a powerful answer. Matthew knows what he's doing. The Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. He writes to these Jewish people. And let's just look as quickly as we can at a couple of these things. Look at chapter 8. Now we're going to really see come into play the use of some of those citations and this whole idea of this was done. Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word. And he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Matthew is saying, you know, God foresaw and God knew that his coming was to die on the cross of Calvary. This is not talking about healing being in the atonement. This is simply talking about the fact that in this fallen world, our diseases and our failing bodies and all of those things are just emblematic of the curse of sin that's in this world. So when Jesus walked the dusty roadways of this life, he found people, and when led of God, he healed them to demonstrate, guess what? He has power to heal. He has power not just to heal the infirmities of the body. Oh, beloved, he has power to heal the infirmities of the soul. No one else can do that. And then we turn to chapter 13. And in those mysteries of the kingdom, he tells us something else. Again, quoting from the Old Testament. Chapter 13 and verse 14, he says, you know, I'm speaking in parables. Their blindness and hardness of heart, it was all foreseen and foretold. In them, he says, was fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. And he said, you know, it's tough preaching to people that won't listen. But it comes by no surprise to God, because he knew and he foretold. Even if we turn to chapter 21, where it seemed like things were going so well in the presentation of the king, and I told you we're going to stop here reading verse number 5 on purpose, because now let me show you why. If you're there at 21:5, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. How? On a white charger, like a conquering general would do? No. Meek and sitting upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. A donkey is a symbol of meekness and peace. Why? Because his first coming was not about conquest, and his first coming was not about politics. His first coming was about the cross. And I keep saying it. I understand that politicians that don't know the Lord really don't understand this, but you know the spiritual problem has to be solved before you can fix all the political ones. That's why the cross is first, because that's preeminently man's problem. The reason we have a world like it is, the reason we have things truly out of control in the human sense. Now people thought George Bush, when he was in office, and I'm not defending everything he said or did, but he talked about an axis of evil. You remember that? Remember how the liberal press made such fun of him? The axis of evil. North Korea, Syria, and Iran. What could be more clear today in this world that here was a man that knew exactly what he was talking about, and the talking heads don't know diddly squat? Didn't want to hear the truth. You had to solve the spiritual problem, folks. Those things aren't going away. Some of our politicians and leaders will do their best. Some will be sincere to try to solve those problems. And I've said it to you before, they should do that. But you know, you're not going to fix this world. The only thing that fixes the problem, which really is the fallen nature of man, the only thing that can fix that is Jesus. He has power to save. He has power to heal. He has power to forgive. He has power to fix the problem. That's why he came. And then if you go over to 26 and 27, let me at least just quickly show you these others as we see again how he ties in those words. What else didn't catch God off guard? Matthew says, don't worry about it. God knew. His betrayal, chapter 26, look at verse 54. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? The betrayal, God knew. Verse 56, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all his disciples forsook him and fled. God isn't caught off guard. Chapter 27, his betrayal, verse 9. Take a look at verse 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Judas didn't fool God, and Judas didn't catch God off unawares. In his suffering, look at verse 35, this is the last of them. They crucified him, parting his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots, and sitting down they watched him there. Add to all the scriptural proof, some 50 citations. It was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. You get to chapter 27, the resurrection. Verse 63, you're there, so just look. They went to Pilate the next day, the chief priests and the Pharisees, saying, sir, verse 63, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Well, he was no deceiver. After 3 days he did rise again. Do you see how Matthew is doing this? And at the same time, there is such a powerful reminder to us that, you know, when you hit the puzzles and when you hit the bad curves in life, God is always in control. God is always in control. There was a crowd there that day. Around that cross, there was a crowd. They said, "Crucify him." But you know, if you fast forward and you look into the book of the Revelation, you find out something that's really true. You find out that Jesus is the King who came, but you find out that Jesus is the King who is coming. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, we just came through the Messiah season, and the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. I won't sing it for you. And He shall reign forever and ever. And the verse in the bulletin today, Revelation 19, verse 16, He comes back on that white charger when it's the time to do that, and He has a name written on His vesture and on His thigh saying, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. So I'm forced to ask a question, both of me and of you today, as we close this service. There was a crowd there that day. There's still people. Some called to crucify Him. Some will crown Him. Which will it be for you? Crucify Him or crown Him? You know, you really only have the two choices. People don't like that. But you know, Jesus always forces a decision. He always does. Because you can't leave neutral today. Did you know that? I know you don't like that. I'm not trying to be antagonistic and smart. Human nature doesn't like that. We just as soon equivocate. We just as soon fence sit. We just as soon not be forced right now into a decision because it might disrupt our plans. But the truth of the matter is, you will make a decision when you leave here today. You will either have enthroned Him in your heart or you'll have pushed Him aside, which basically is to identify with the people who said, crucify Him. We don't want Him as our King. You say, Pastor, don't talk to me like that because I'm a Christian. I'm still talking to you like that, but I'm not being unkind. You can know Him. You can know Him as your Savior and still not want Him to reign on the throne of your life. There's really only two choices. You either crucify Him and push Him off, or you crown Him as the King of your life. King of my life, I crown thee now, and thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. You know, J. Wilbur Chapman used to tell a story. It was of a night when a man, could this be years ago now, it was a night when a man was driving a rig down the street of a city. Not a car, a rig. Horses somehow were involved in this. So whether it was a carriage or whatever, but this thing was out of control. And it became rather apparent to anybody who would be able to see this that there was going to be some kind of a crash. Probably this man wasn't going to survive it. Good chance he wouldn't. Suddenly, out from the side, this darkened street, a man runs. Somehow he's able to intervene. Somehow he's able to stop and get these horses under control. You can only imagine that scene if you can think in your mind. Years pass. Now we're in another scene. It's actually in a courtroom. The case has been heard. The judge has given his instructions to the jury. They've gone and they've come back with the sentence. And the man who stands before the judge is there. And the judge says something like this. He rose, that is the man, and he said to him, the judge did, do you have any reason why sentence should not be passed? Do you have anything you want to say why sentence should not be passed? And the man looked at the judge and he said, judge, don't you remember me? And the judge didn't say anything except to ask the question again, do you have anything to say why sentence should not be passed? And then the man got more desperate. He said, judge, surely you remember me. He said, I'm the man you saved that night. And then the judge did speak. He said, yes. And he said, I'm very sorry for you. But he said, those years ago, I was your Savior. You appear before me now, and I'm your judge. And the sentence was passed. And the man was condemned to die. You know, you don't have the two choices. You either know Jesus as your Savior, and knowing Him as your Savior, you either crown Him Lord of all, or you push Him aside. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, let me plead with you. We're talking about the birthday of a king. We're talking about, hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. He is king. He's the king who came, and He's the king who's coming, and you will stand before Him one day. Could I invite you to Him? I'd be so happy at the conclusion of this service to take God's word in 5 minutes' time and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior, how you really can bow the knee. And if you're here today and you're a Christian and the thing's just not right, you just know you aren't yielding your life to Him. You know, the thing to do is not to rededicate your life. If you've already dedicated your life, you don't need to rededicate your life. You just need to confess your sin and get back on track. Father, we thank You for Your great love. Oh Lord, we see here the portrait of a king. We desire to live in the light of that truth. We desire to live in such a way that people understand that our life is in submission to Your authority, that You guide us, that even when we have puzzles and curves, we trust You. Give us grace for that. And then, Lord, we just ask You today, this audience is Your people. You know them. I do not always know, Lord, what can be in our hearts. I just pray You'll use Your word. I pray You'll use the attractiveness of Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that people will be drawn to Him. Oh, dear God, if someone is here today that doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior, please draw them to Yourself. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. It does come to a decision, does it not? Jesus does force us to that. How do we leave today? Acknowledging His kingship? Knowing Him as Savior? Or no? Crowning Him or crucifying Him? I wonder if there's someone here today that would say, Pastor, I do know the Lord. Of that I'm confident. I do know the Lord. There's some things I should fix. There's some things where I don't know, I didn't really mean to. But He's just not on the throne. He's just not enthroned in my heart. I didn't mean for it to get to be that way. Or maybe you've known it and just refused to fix it to this point, but you'll say, Pastor, pray for me today. I need to get that taken care of. Anybody here today will say that and mean it. I won't call your name. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I would like to ask you to take the step of admitting, yes, God is dealing with me, and I need to get this settled. Just put your hand up. I'd like to pray for you. Anybody, anywhere, thank you. God bless, and God bless. Someone else, God bless. Is there someone here today that says, Pastor, I'm a Christian, I'm not a Christian. I don't know that I'm on my way to heaven. I need to be saved. Pray for me. Pray for me. Anybody, slip your hand up. I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that I'm a Christian. God bless you. Father, You see. Thank You that You love people. Thank You that You love each person who's here today. Whether there's been a raised hand or there's not been a raised hand, You love people. So, Lord, meet needs. Guide and direct in our lives, and we'll thank You for Jesus' sake.